And welcome to another class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. This morning we'll be continuing where Joe left off on of baptism. And as we begin, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord God, we do thank you for this day that you have made. And that as your people, we can come before you this morning with joyful and thankful hearts for what you have done and what you continue to do in us. And we pray, Lord, as we prepare to worship as your people and as we think about baptism and seek to improve our baptism, we pray that the work of your Spirit would be working within us to sanctify us and to cause us to grow. And Lord Jesus Christ, as you taught your disciples that we are to love one another as you have loved us, we pray that the words that we study this morning and the way in which we think of baptism and our union with you, Lord Jesus, would cause us to grow as a church in love and appreciation for who you are and what you have done and again continue to do. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So last week I was able to hear at least some of what Joe is teaching, and from all the questions, I'm kind of glad I wasn't here. But we continue this morning where he left off, and he talked last week about baptism and the mode being sprinkling, rightly administered, also the subjects of baptism, that baptism is an ordinance of the church that continues on into the end of the age. This would be over against, say, the Quakers and others in the 17th century. And this morning we continue on into section 4 and hopefully finish the end of the chapter this morning. Section 4 reads, "Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience to Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents." Oops, did not do that. One second. Okay, now you can see that as well. So many of these sections in the phraseology and the words that were used while the assembly met were hotly debated. This is actually one of those sections. The question in the very beginning that we read about how not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience to Christ. And this is hotly debated because one of the things that the assembly wanted to do, many of them, were to interview parents before baptism. And so it was hotly debated whether it was appropriate to interview parents because it would be seeming to treat them as if they were unbelievers. And the assembly voted that there would be a questionnaire given to parents, but ultimately Parliament deleted it. And so that did not exist. The passages used, though, that those who profess faith are the ones who are to be baptized and their children. Mark 16, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned." And so there's that connection between belief and baptism, as well with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." And so again, there's this connection. Believers are to be baptized, and the appropriate subjects of baptism as well, but also the infants of one or both believing parents. And this is over against, say, the Anabaptists in the 17th century, or in our day and age, you can think of people who teach what they call believer's baptism. It's not only the covenant that is established with the parents, but it is well with their household as well. We see this in Genesis chapter 17. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And so God establishes his covenant with households. It's true in the Old Testament, and as circumcision is replaced by baptism, the subjects of the covenant, or the receive the sign of the covenant, are the same. And in verse 9 of chapter 17 as well, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And so everyone within the household was to receive the sign. Right? God was in covenant with the believers and with their children. And so the proper subjects of baptism are those who profess faith and their offspring and their household. And they link this together with Galatians chapter 3. "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And in verse 14, "so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And what they're saying by linking these passages together, it's essentially the same covenant. The promise was to Abraham, right, and to his offspring. And we see that covenant being fulfilled in the New Testament. And the appropriate subjects to receive the sign of the covenant have never changed. And the link between circumcision and baptism, they quote from Colossians chapter 2, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And so again, there's this relationship between circumcision and baptism, and those who are members of the covenant have not changed. The assembly also went on to talk about, and I don't have it actually here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we read, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were also under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And so children would have been there too. It was all of Israel, and all of Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud as they went through the sea. And then also in Acts chapter 2, we see this promise to believers and their children. "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Are there any comments or questions on these passages? They also quote from Romans chapter 4, speaking of Abraham. "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." And so we see here as well within the text of the confession, and this is another thing that was hotly debated, you can see it's to believers and to their children. And this was hotly debated because many of the Reformed churches during that time, it would not just be believers, but it would also be sometimes grandparents if the parents had become heretics or had been excommunicated. Grandparents would oftentimes take children to be baptized and others as well. And some of this section comes from Lethem's book. I'll give him credit for pointing it out. But they would talk about God through generations to Abraham. And so when you see Abraham, it's generationally. It's not just parents and children. And so the assembly actually received a book, which was very rare for them to do, to receive any book, from a man named, Gallimimus Apollinae, if you want to find his work. It's double I at the end. He's quoted by Lethem with the last name of Apollinaeus. And he wrote a book called A Consideration of Certain Controversies at this time agitated in the kingdom of England concerning the government of the Church of God. And so he was actually called by the assembly. They received his book, and he spoke before the assembly about this question. And his point to the assembly itself was, John Knox had this question of John Calvin: should you receive just children from parents or others? And it was Calvin who responded back and said, God's promise comprehends not only to the offspring of every believer in the first line of descent, but extends to thousands of generations. And that was also backed by the other ministers within Geneva as well. Children would need a sponsor to be baptized, but it was not just those who professed faith. But you can see here the confession rejects that, right? It's just parents and their children, not, say, grandparents and or any generations. Calvin, he's referring to multiple generations. Who knows? Probably everyone on earth almost could be eligible for baptism if there were anybody in the line that preceded them. Any comments or questions on that? Because this next one's another hotly debated question at the assembly itself. And it's over this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in 1 Corinthians 7 we read, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And so this was hotly debated. What does it mean to be unclean or clean and also to be holy? Right? Is it intrinsic holiness? Right? Is the child, say, of the one parent that believes intrinsically holy? Or are they what we would call federally, like a federal government, representatively holy? And so this was something that was hotly debated, and it's actually a surprise to read somebody like Thomas Goodwin say something like this. But he said that they are really holy. He had a form of intrinsic holiness, so that if they died, they would go to heaven. He was very adamant that somehow they were not regenerated, but still they had the Spirit, and still they were intrinsically holy. And this was vehemently, and you should see why, disagreed with. Because one, it would change why you would baptize a child. You would actually be baptizing a child because they are intrinsically holy and somehow have faith, or that he would say they have the Spirit. Also, so you have people like Stephen Marshall, who was vehemently disagreeing with him. And also, the other question was, if they're somehow saved and have the Spirit, how do some lose that salvation? Right? That's a good question as well. So this was absolutely fought against and denied. And finally, they rested upon, and our understanding is that this holiness is federal in nature, not intrinsic. Right? It's representative of the parents and the child. The child is set apart or can be offered, but is not intrinsically holy. And we have Luke 18:15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. So having the children come to Jesus. And so we see children, and we recognize children as members of the visible church. In thinking about this, and even in raising your own children, another great disagreement was really between continental Presbyterianism and Puritan Presbyterianism in how they thought about their children. So the Puritans, who were, say, in the United States, believed, or it really taught that the child was not converted. And on the continent itself, there was almost a presumed conversion. But the way in which I think that we should think of it is, we're always they are within the covenant, but we are always, and we take these in vows, we're to bring our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and also to be continually preaching the gospel to them. Like, we don't presume, we don't know, the Spirit of God can convert a child from the womb, right? And can convert someone later in life. Baptism is not tied to the time in which it is administered, but the efficacy of baptism, efficacy being efficient cause of salvation or regeneration, is the work of the Spirit. Are there any comments or questions on that? It's a very practical thing, right? Like, how do you think of your children, and how do you talk to your children? How do you do family worship with your children? And my personal practice is you're always preaching the gospel. I don't presume otherwise until you see evidence of faith. You don't know. It's not tied to the instrument of water is not, again, that which converts you, which or regenerates you, probably a more appropriate theological term, like Roman Catholicism teaches. The efficient cause, what effectively changes the heart, is the work of the Spirit.
What would you say about the thief on the cross?
That he wasn't baptized.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Baptism is not, and the confession gets into that as well, it's not necessary for salvation. If you deny it, it is sinful, but it's also not necessary for salvation. And you have many examples of that. And you also have examples, obviously, of people, and we'll talk about this as well. I'm trying to think of which section Joe was in, which sections I'm going to go into. But you have examples of people who are baptized, who reject that baptism. And so we, in baptizing, say, infants, we also don't baptize, say, miscarried children, right, or stillborn children. So there are many people who are not baptized that the grace of God and His Spirit can regenerate and convert. So it's not a necessary, the sacrament is not necessary. To deny it, though, would be sinful. Say, the thief on the cross, if he wasn't on the cross, he should be baptized. The same would have been true of, in the first century, if you think of, you have this section of people who are called God-fearers. So Cornelius and his household would have been what were called God-fearers. And so within Judaism, the region of Judea itself was much more closed than the Hellenized Jews. Hellenized Jews were those Jews who were dispersed throughout all of the region, and they were much more into, say, evangelism. And so you had many converts like Cornelius' household, but they were called God-fearers because they rejected two things, right? They did not want to be circumcised, and they wanted their lobster, right? Two things. And so they were called God-fearers. But Cornelius and his household, by rejecting the sign of the covenant, was sinning. Right? That's something that God required, so much so that God came down to kill Moses, one of the texts I think we get into today, because did not circumcise his child. But it is not the means by which you are saved. And we need to keep those two things clear in our minds. We are saved by the work of the Spirit. Not by the work of our hands, which would be to say administer water on top of a grown-up's or a child's head, but by God's Spirit. That's what regenerates us. Actually, that's the next section. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it is that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So we've just kind of talked about this, but you see, even in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for himself, not having been baptized by him. And so what were they doing? Rejecting God's purpose. And so it's a grievous sin. In the passage I mentioned as well from Exodus chapter 4, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. And so people do refuse baptism. Right, you have Anabaptists, and in our day and age, you would have Baptists, and we would say, yes, this is sinful, to reject what God has called you to do, to receive this sign, and to also baptize your children with this sign. We do believe that it is sinful. Yet, grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. And so, again, regeneration is not dependent on baptism. And this is over against Rome's view, right? This is why people in nursing homes that are Roman Catholic can carry around bottles of holy water, so that right before you die, you can be baptized, regenerated by the Spirit. That somehow there's something in that water that is effective, right? We call it an instrument. We use it as an instrument. They say that it is effective in bringing about regeneration by that work. So we reject, say, baptismal regeneration, and we already mentioned the thief on the cross, miscarriages, etc. There are many people who have not been baptized. And Romans chapter 4 is used here as well. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So what does the text say? He had faith before circumcision. Circumcision is not that which regenerated him, Abraham. He was already regenerated, but it was a sign and seal of the faith that he had. Also dealing with Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10. A devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. In verse 4, and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." In verse 22, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So again, here's the example of Cornelius. Cornelius is somebody who rejected these signs, but again, they're not so inseparably, you know, salvation is not dependent upon that baptism. And that's why, you know, Baptists can still be our brothers in Christ, right? Just because you reject something or we're saying you're wrong about something does not make you an unbeliever, and we shouldn't treat them as such. Any comments or questions on that? And this is important as well. Or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So there can be even people that profess or say that we only believe in believers' baptism. There are many people who are baptized who are not truly of the faith. This, again, is over Roman Catholicism. If you listen to their catechism, they say that the sacrament of baptism, the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, for it signifies and actually brings about the birth of water and the Spirit, which without which no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, again, they see the efficient cause, that which effectually brings about regeneration, as baptism. And then after that, if you commit sin, mortal, it's penance. So it's these works that you perform to clean your heart. In the passages that they used here, if you think Acts chapter 8:13, even Simon himself believed, Simon Magnus. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed, right? And he wanted this power. And so he is rebuked. And it says, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Right? So this is Simon Magnus. Even adults can't, just because they're baptized, does not mean that they are regenerated. Any comments or questions on that? Well, I'm quicker than I thought. So section 6, which is the end. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs to, according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time. And so it's not, its efficacy is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered. And as well, we can think of baptism through our life, right? We're to reflect on and improve upon our baptism. And you can look at the larger catechism and read about improving your baptism. It's question 167. And so we are to think about our baptism in the assembly itself as they talk and as you read their notes. They see baptism not as like an instantaneous thing that just happened in the past, but it's something that is really throughout life. And we're to consider it and think about it through our entire lives and how it affects how we live, right? If we're really united with Christ, if we are truly members of His covenant, if we have been, and we think of that washing of regeneration, because what that symbol, and they don't see it merely as an empty sign. And I talked about this when we were talking about sacraments, right? It's a sign and a seal. And so it becomes efficacious, that water itself, by the work of the Spirit. But they also see those two things as so intertwined that when you're thinking of the, you can't really think of the one without the other. There are times, and it's very sad, right? We can see people baptized where God does not efficaciously apply that sacrament, but it also doesn't mean that it's simply, and we think about the Lord's Supper, it's not simply just an empty sign or a symbol, right? It's also a seal, right, that is to work within us, and God's grace works within us through the sacrament by faith and by the working of the Spirit. But again, it's not simply symbolic. And they were very much against any type of thinking of it as merely a symbol. And this is what even in their own directory they say. They talk about to look back to their baptism. This is the admonition to children within the church and as adults too. To repent of their sins against their covenant with God, to stir up their faith, to improve and make right use of their baptism and of the covenant sealed thereby betwixt God and their souls. And so that's how we're to think of baptism, especially in the faith, that baptism has been made efficacious, whether you're baptized as an infant or whether you're baptized as an adult, whatever it may have been in your own circumstances. But we are to think about that and meditate upon it, even when our own, say, covenant children or people come to the church and they come to faith and they're baptized in front, we are to reflect with them and also upon ourselves and upon what has that washing away and renewal of the Holy Spirit, right, by the water, right? That water has been made efficacious by the Spirit. Any comments or questions on that? And so when you think of even, you know, how can you baptize infants? Again, how is this different than Rome? What you need, you may have been baptized in the past, but again, you still need to repent and believe. Right? Everyone needs to repent and believe.
This is John 3:5. Mm-hmm. It says, unless one is born of water, mm-hmm, and of the Spirit,
sure,
Jesus talking, is born of the water, isn't that just the birth, from birth?
So is John chapter 3, when it refers to water and the Spirit, does it refer to the natural birth and then the spiritual renewal or rebirth? And there are two views on that. One is yes, that is what it refers to. Others see the water as baptism itself. And the confession is here quoting it as such. So their exegetical commentary is that in John chapter 3, the water referred to is baptism. But I think both of those views are acceptable, and I probably take that view more. And then it says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. because it is referring in that text. Why I think that is because it's referring to birth, right? It is in the passage itself, right? How can you be born again? Can you enter a second time into your mother's womb, right? And so that seems to coincide with it. But either way is fine. And because the point being in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Again, how is baptism made effectual, right? What causes rebirth and regeneration? It's the Spirit, right? Just like in that passage, you don't choose to be born. It's the Spirit's work, right? And it doesn't mean, for an unbeliever, it doesn't mean you kind of sit there and wait, right? Well, let me just wait till I'm kind of zapped by the Spirit. No, you're to seek God's face, right? You're called to sit under His Word, to read His Word, to meditate upon it, to ask Him for His mercy and His grace. In our job, or in preaching, or in sharing the gospel, is calling people to faith. I can't ever tell where the wind blows. I don't know how the Spirit works, but I do know that you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you want to, truly in your soul, want to repent and believe in Jesus Christ does not turn away anyone who comes to Him. But that is, as we reflect back upon that, it is always a work of the Spirit, not a work of the flesh or of the will, which is dead.
Mark, I have a question about what Lucas was saying. If you, maybe I'm reading it wrong, but if you say that unless one is born of water and you believe water is baptism and the Spirit, it's basically saying if you're not baptized, you can't enter the kingdom of God, correct? But why would they say that when they're basically, I mean, so the thief on the cross wouldn't go to heaven? Do you know what I mean? Like, it feels like it's in conflict with what they're saying if they're taking that interpretation.
Yeah. This goes back to the discussion of sacraments. In the scriptures, many times, the efficacy of the sacrament itself is spoken of as if it is completely and absolutely efficacious by the Spirit. So it is that sacrament that is producing that work. But that's not the case. How do we know? Because regeneration, even here, is a work of the Spirit. It's a work of God, not a work of the sacrament. Even in the Lord's Supper, we speak of it that way.
I would also add that in John 3, that would be under normal circumstances, you know, ordinary versus extraordinary. Of the two options that you gave, both of them have difficulties because the one option would not include miscarriages entering heaven. You know, so if you have to be born and then born in the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And then the other being baptized and converted, not entering. So both of them have their problems, but I would say the best way to look at it is that it's ordinary rather than extraordinary. You know, under normal circumstances, this is the reality.
Sure, under normal circumstances. And people, in everything you think of, from politics to everything, they take the most extraordinary circumstance and try to normalize it as if that's the normal. When it even comes to things, and we talked about, say, church membership, right? You know, there's no ordinary means of salvation outside of the church. And that's why they say ordinary. There can be extraordinary, and you can always think of cases that maybe upset the apple cart. But as a general rule, this is true. Even in baptism, like I said, it's a great sin, but there are times in which people cannot be baptized. For some, you can think of certain persecutions. You can have heard the gospel, and there's no minister of the gospel around. You can probably think of extraordinary circumstances to baptize, and somebody's not a minister by a lawfully ordained minister. It's probably possible, but it's definitely not ordinary. It's not to be desired. It's not to be sought after. It's why we reject, even if you were to baptize your children at home in your tub, it would not be accepted by the church, right? But if it was some extraordinary condition under who knows what, and you were in some prison somewhere and never going to get out, and this is the only thing that you had, should you never baptize, you know, that would be such an extraordinary circumstance. I would just say, you know, do what your conscience tells you. But We don't live in that condition right now. We live under the ordinary conditions. Any other comments or questions or extraordinary circumstances?
We ran into this with Kurdish refugees from Syria and from Turkey who were coming out of the Muslim faith. And they would become believers in Christ. They would be in the church. But for them to be baptized, the Syrian mafia, the PKK, killed them and killed their family. Mm-hmm. So many of the mothers would not have their children baptized for that reason, because the PKK or the Muslim would look at you could go to church. That was all right. They didn't mind that. But the sign of your membership of converting from Islam to Christianity was baptism to them. So they would kill them. So it was a big thing to have one of them come forward and say, I want to be baptized.
If you face death over a profession of faith, it is a difficult situation that we currently don't live in. That's true. And baptism, though, is not also one of the things the confession teaches, and it was hotly debated, was could you have private baptisms? And also, one of the things within Roman Catholic churches is you'd have the baptismal font almost hidden in a corner where no one could see. And so they were very clear that baptism was to be done in the congregation, in the presence of the congregation, where they can see. And that's why even in some congregations, the minister will even call for, if children can't see, calling forth the children to come and see. You know, for many of them, if not all of them, it just depends on who's in the church, they would have been baptized, and calling them to think about and reflect upon their own baptism when their parents presented them before the church, and to think about what that means in their personal life. But yes, facing death and persecutions because of our faith and because of the requirements of our faith is a hard thing for someone to face. I personally don't face that. I hope I would be faithful even to the end, and do what we're called to do, even if that's what it means. But in Muslim countries especially, if you convert from Islam, it can be a death sentence for you, to be sure. And for many it is.
Example for me of that was, but many of you knew Roy Blackwood, and Roy had visited the Middle East, and I remember him saying that the guide that they had kept pushing him for him to give him a Bible, and he wouldn't do it. Because it was a trap. If they gave him a Bible, then he would be arrested. And the guy, even though he was nice and kind and everything, was trying to get him arrested. So.
Yeah, in the strictest Muslim countries, you cannot evangelize Muslims. No. You can evangelize other people, but not Muslims. Yeah, it's a death sentence. And many people do face that. And so there are a lot of debates, I think, wrongheadedly so in some sense, but you can remain, say, in the Islamic faith, or you can still go to the mosque, right, and worship, even if you convert to Christianity. I think that that's wrong. I mean, if you read the New Testament, I mean, one of the things that's the hardest to read because we don't live in it experientially is that when I read the author of Hebrews and his rebuke to the church there, it's that they were not willing to give themselves up to death. They were not willing to persevere in their faith. And it's a very, it's funny, I am preaching on this tonight. It's an interesting thing, and we don't want to be presumptuous. That's why I kind of say, with my own language, I hope I would be, because one of the people that was presumptuous was Peter, right? Peter, when Jesus says, you know, where I'm going, you cannot come. I'll go with you to death, right? And what does Jesus do? He like, really, Peter? Before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me, right? And so it's not a presumptuousness, but we press on and we pray and we prepare ourselves that in all situations, whether it's, you know, I'm willing to die for Jesus. Well, how about just being nice to other people or whatever it may be, right, on the simple scale. And then building yourself up in the faith and strengthening yourself so that if you are called to that ultimate giving up, that we would be faithful even unto death. That is what we're called to. And in the history of the church, it's a mixed bag of people that do. But praying that we truly are we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ enough that we would do that. But again, not being presumptuous and just thinking, oh, I would do that any day of the week. That sounds to me like Peter. And it was a difficult time for him.
I think we have to be careful, too, that we do live in ordinary circumstances and not to be judgmental or criticize those who live under that type of persecution of death. Their faith may be weak, they may be strong, it may be... I think we have to look at that carefully.
Yeah, and we can all think about... There are different forms of tyranny, right? There's a tyranny that'll put you to death by the guillotine, and there's a tyranny that will make you so afraid to speak because you're afraid to lose your job. Right? There are different forms of tyranny that exist, and they do exist within our country. Right? They do exist. And people do suffer persecution. And if you look even in Europe, right, you can't even pray in your head outside of an abortion clinic, or else you can be arrested. And so our faith is challenged in different ways, but it doesn't mean that it's not challenged and we're not pressed to be faithful. And so if we would be faithful unto death, we should be willing to pray in our heads outside of an abortion clinic, right? That's a step down. And there's a step down probably from that and that and that. And we pray to the Lord that throughout our lives that we are being sanctified. And by being sanctified, that if whatever we are called to and wherever we are called, that we would always be faithful and not reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's in the workplace, you can think of 1,000 ways and examples in which it's very easy to deny Jesus for whatever it may be. Promotions, money, so on and so forth. You know, we're challenged with them. Many of us maybe have failed. Some of us have overcome in these areas. But it's having in our mind always, because Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat. What does he want to do with others within the church? And always praying that we be faithful. Any other comments or questions on that?
Yeah, I was just going to say, in reference to John 3:5, Calvin and Hodge, Charles Hodge had an interesting commentary on that verse. They saw it as a endiasis, where water and spirit, that expression is kind of a complex statement, taking two different things but referring to the same sort of idea that salvation, entering into the kingdom of God, can't happen apart from a supernatural work of the Spirit. So they saw that water reference referring to a passage in Ezekiel 36, where God talks about sprinkling water and making and cleansing it. And so their point was not so much to take kind of water or baptism and the Spirit and understand them separate, but understanding them together in the context of John 3, which is becoming, born again, which is a supernatural act of God.
Yeah, John, Jesus unites them together as well, right? Unless you are born, right? It's a necessary condition. However you interpret the water in that passage, it's true. So very quickly, just to finish, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promise is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age of infants, as that grace belongs to, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. Again, this goes back to the efficacy. That efficacy is brought about by the Spirit. And there's not this division, again, between baptism, that water, and the work of the Spirit. And so in some sense, we want to divide them and think of it only as a sign. But God takes that sign, that symbol, and makes it efficacious because it is a sign and a seal. Any other comments or questions on that or anything of baptism? Okay, next week is of the Lord's Supper. Thank you very much. Oh, once ministered.
Thank you, sir.
Skipped it.
What, that one?